It was in 1948 or 1949 that W.H. Auden wrote a long poem in 6 stanzas entitled The Age of Anxiety. Now, the Second World War was recently ended, and the frightening Cold War, so-called, was already well underway. And over everything and everybody hung the threat of nuclear destruction. And Auden spoke of the human quest to find substance and identity in a shifting and increasingly industrialized world. But the title for our time has remained. People still call this the age of anxiety, even as the threats have morphed and taken on new shapes. I read this week that our time has been called the age of anxiety with good reason. For tranquilizers have now become as commonplace in our typical medicine cabinet as aspirins are. In 2006, 40 million Americans suffered from anxiety disorder, a category of mental illness. And that was in the good times. We can only guess at how many pills and prescriptions have been given to help people find some peace of mind since the financial meltdown of 2008. Worries consume us. We worry about our retirement fund, unless we're lucky enough to have worked for the federal government. We worry about what we wear. We worry about what to serve our guests when we invite them for dinner. We worry about our children, our jobs, and whether we as students will get one when we're done studying. There's an awful lot to worry about these days. And it seems that the media intensifies our worries by delivering a steady dose of news and commercials that alarm us and entice us. Now, yesterday, for example, I leafed through the January-February issue of The Atlantic that was lying around our house, and it included the following articles. So this is the January-February issue. Why is the U.S. military getting dumber? The senator who would take down Obama, the gaping hole in airline security, the rise of the new ruling class and how the global elite is leaving you behind, sex and porn in the age of the internet. And there's more inside. Are you worried yet? But the good news comes in the form of the advertisements. There's 6 advertisements that cover one whole page or even 2 pages about managing your wealth. Ask yourself what you will live on during your retirement, asks one. We will not rest until our optimism becomes your own, says another one. And then just in case you're worried about your health, there's a couple of pharma ones to take your mind off your worries. And then the new Samsung LED TV 9000, another way that Samsung is dedicated to wonder. And finally, the entertainment system to be experienced by everyone and owned by only a few, the Bosch video wave. The age of anxiety might be an apt phrase to describe our world, but worry is not a modern disease. It is part of the human condition. We worry, and it seems that Jesus' request that we not worry is asking far too much of us. Jesus frames the problem of worry as a spiritual problem. Worry, he says, is a sign of our lack of trust in the good providential nature of God, who cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And are we not worth much more than the birds and the lilies? Yet it's not just about having enough faith in God or God's goodness. That's not what this is just about. Jesus is suggesting something, I think, far deeper, more sinister, if you will. The opening verse of the gospel reading speaks of money And it is connected to what comes after by the very important word, therefore. By linking money and worry, Jesus points to a deeper complexity. In the absence of faith in God, the chief symptom of which is anxiety, we are tempted to put our trust in wealth and all the things, of course, that wealth makes possible, from better health care and whiter teeth to a good education and mind-expanding travel and dozens of opportunities not available to those without it. The deeper problem is treating wealth and all it will give us as if it were a god. In Jesus' eyes, God and wealth are both competing for our worship, our loyalty, and our faith. It's a choice you heard about last week in the reading from Deuteronomy. Will you choose life? Whom will you serve? We can make wealth into a god. Janet Childers, a scriptural commentator, says, money and worry about money and the love of money, the ersatz freedom that money represents, the rat race money fuels, and the illusory pleasures it buys, they pull in the opposite direction to the kingdom. You risk being corrupted by money's famous and incontrovertible power and being lulled into complacency about the state of the world and the state of your own soul. Money masks those things. We can come to believe that wealth can protect us better than God can. A good pension or a fat RSP is better than an unseen God anytime. We can use money to try to control issues that are in God's control, like health and life and death. Recently, I was visiting a man who had surgery. It was scheduled, and he was expecting it. And at first, he seemed to recover very well. And then he required a second operation, and things did not go so well. And his future seemed uncertain. He said to me, you know, I thought I had everything looked after. He was referring to the fact that he had turned his business over to a family member. He had sold his house. His wife had previously died. And he was living in a comfortable retirement home. And now, he said, everything's out of control. Who, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? We cannot control the things that are God's to control. I was there when his doctor came to see him. The doctor wondered if he would consider talking to someone. He said it would be good for you to talk because he believed that the man was suffering from anxiety, from worry, and as a result, he was depressed, neither eating nor sleeping. Those of us who have lived through a bout of disordering anxiety know that the day comes when you have to face what it is that is really keeping you up at night. And do we have the courage to discover what it might be? I think that journey unfolds differently in different ways for different people. But I think that this passage of Scripture reminds us that Jesus really does have his finger on a major piece of it, a place that we all have to go to eventually. And here is one way to think about that place. Do you want to live in a world in which God is in control, or a world in which I am or you are? Can I let God be God here? Or do I really think that I have to take over the job? That's really what Jesus is talking about here. Who is in control? What controls us? There are all kinds of reasons to worry, and most of them make sense. Worry is part of the human condition. Will I find a life partner? Will my 3-year-old be an only child? Will the cancer return? Will my teenagers drive home carefully tonight? In the same chapter of Matthew, the Lord's Prayer is recorded with the petition to give us today our daily bread. Now, the Greek word that's translated daily could easily be translated necessary for survival. Give us the bread we need to live today. That's what it means. These sayings of Jesus for his followers not to worry about what to eat or what to wear become all the more poignant because most of his audience, belong to the class of Galilean peasants who live at the very subsistence level, and therefore every day they have to pray for their livelihood to survive. So the passage is never ever about naive optimism for life that's somehow going to take care of itself. That's not what Jesus is saying. We too, of course, have a responsibility to plan ahead for the necessities of our lives. The problem, an insidious one, is that our definition of necessities often bursts beyond the bounds of what are real necessities. Much of our concern about clothing, for example, revolves not around whether there will be anything for us to wear, but whether our clothes, and with them we project the proper image, whether we're really in style, and what will people think of us because of what we're wearing. You see, we tend to measure our worth by what we own and how we look. Both assessments rooted in materialism. And Jesus reminds us that our identity, yours and mine, our worth, is more appropriately measured by our participation in the kingdom of God. As someone has written, our worth is measured more by who we are, by our character, by our relationship to God, by whom loves us and who we love. Our identity is defined more by our place in the kingdom and in the community of faith than by what we do or how we look. The real cure for worry is to put first things first, to care more about God's kingdom and justice than about our personal needs. And those who do find that God provides, but they also find that the necessities of life are somehow fewer and simpler than selfishness supposes them to be. Now, this is one Sunday, I think, when the readings, as Jess has said, they all kind of fit together. They're all about the care and the loving concern of God for us. And so it is with the short little psalm that we read. I think the psalmist is telling us that self-centeredness can be conquered. The tyranny of the self can, at least for a while, be diminished. The psalmist wrote, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. He's not seeking an escape hatch here for the complexities and the challenges of life. It's just a conscious reordering of priorities to make centering on God possible. O Israel, wait upon the Lord. There's a hint at arriving at some point of discovery, some place where we might wish to linger for a while with God as the center. There's a choosing of a stance of dependence rather than independence and self-sufficiently, of playing God instead of letting God be God. The reading from Isaiah comes during a time of absolute acute anxiety for Israel. If you want anxiety, they had it. The nation is to return from exile, where they'll face one of the most daunting tasks. And we can just think about it in our own time. The rebuilding of a society. We've seen it in Uganda after Idi Amin. We've seen it in Rwanda after a bloodbath, in Croatia and Bosnia and South Africa. The challenges were and are extreme. Trust has been shattered and energy drained and hope is almost non-existent. That's what the people faced They had anxiety. They had real reason to worry. And because at such a time as this, every obstacle can feel like a mountain, Isaiah says, "And I will turn all the mountains into a road," speaking for God. And because we can feel terribly alone when faced with a huge challenge or a worry, Isaiah sees others coming to help. They'll come from the west, they'll come from the east, from the north, he said. They'll come from far away. There'll be lots of people there to help you. Shout for joy. Even the mountains are to shout for joy. To those who are despondent and fearful and anxious, worried, who think that the Lord has forsaken them, he utters the absolutely unforgettable words, "Can a woman forget her nursing child? Or show no compassion to the child that she has born? Even if that happens, even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you." And then it seems to me, as I picture it, that the prophet makes a very powerful gesture. It's like he raises his hands and he says, God has written you on the palm of his hands. That's how close you are. He will not forget you. You are engraved there on the palm of his hands. And in this moment, says Herbert O'Driscoll, the Anglican priest and writer, a Christian will immediately think of another servant of God who showed the palm of his hands to those who found it difficult to believe. This servant, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or what you will wear. Now, I have to confess that I don't find anything more irksome than someone telling me not to worry. I don't know how you are, but you know, you're very, very upset about something and you spill it all out to somebody and they tell you not to worry. I think that if anything, it upsets me even more, because I think now this person is absolutely clueless about me. They don't understand me and they don't understand my situation. And of course, if the situation is very serious and they should be worrying, now I'm worrying about them too. When the boom falls, which of course it will, they won't be ready. I think what I want to say here is that it makes all the difference in the world when it is Jesus who tells us not to be anxious, but to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And then we will have all that's necessary for our lives. You see, Jesus lived and Jesus died in the utter trust of his Father, who proved completely faithful. And he offers the same relationship of trust to each one of us. And that's why it makes all the difference in the world who it is who says to us not to worry. It is really difficult to live this way in a materialistic world. It's just as difficult as loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, giving away your coat, and walking the second mile that you heard about last week. Life in this way is only possible if we ground ourselves, if we center ourselves in the one who is the source of the lily splendor, the God of the sparrow and the God of the whale, the God of the prodigal. So when we are overly anxious about tomorrow, when you and I are overly anxious, we are invited to re-examine our lives, to ask ourselves about our priorities and who or what we might be trusting in more than God. By placing our faith in God alone, we can, therefore, not be anxious about tomorrow. Amen.